Okay, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 14, and that reverence to God. Please stand as your word is read. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. May we see. Wednesday, we were looking at the previous verses in chapter 18, and I was reminded about a great boxer, Muhammad Ali, that always liked to use the phrase, "I am the greatest," and he would use it to taunt his opponents. That was sort of what's going on among the disciples. The disciples have been walking back to the house where they're at, and they are discussing among themselves, who is the greatest disciple? Which one of us is the most important? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, when they got in the house, it says at that time, in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child and had him stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me." Jesus is telling the disciples that you have to have a different attitude. Not one of being focusing on yourself, asking others to focus on yourself, saying how important I am, but instead, humble yourself like a small child. I'm reminded of my time teaching the young children in pre-kindergarten, and they were there wanting to learn. They understood if I held up a letter with A and told them an A, that's an A. They didn't argue with me. They said, "Well, it might be something else." I said, "Okay, oh, that's an A. And A makes this sound." And so they were learning. They weren't there coming to, "Well, I know better. It actually does something different because I decided it does something different." Well, when we become all adults, a lot of times we ignore the truth and say we have a different truth, I think. All of them. So Mythbusters, one of the guys on it, "I reject your truth and substitute the truth my own." Well, that's what many people do today. And one of the greatest problems is people substitute the truth that there is a God for a lack of truth and proclaim there is no God. And even if there is a God, I don't have to do anything he says. Well, Jesus said it's not about focusing on yourself. It's about humbling yourself, acting like a child in humility and accepting what the Father in heaven, what God says, is true. Not trying to ignore it, not trying to find a loophole to avoid it, but accepting that truth. And it says you must turn, and that's change direction. Change direction from focusing on yourself to focusing on others. Now, out here, the road, for some reason, has been dropped to 50 miles per hour. I have no idea why it's 50 miles per hour now. If you go down to the North Loop, and just on the other side of where 1484 hits North Loop, it's still 55 there. So it can't be that they think it's too close to town because they still got 55 miles per hour on the loop. But for some reason, it's 50 miles per hour. The first day I saw that, not wanting to intentionally sin, I was doing 50 in the right lane, right-hand side, where the slower traffic is supposed to be. And people are getting upset because they don't think that someone should drive the speed limit because they got somewhere to be that they don't really want to be there, but they want to get there fast. And so it's even gotten worse. People are passing me on the shoulder, passing in the median because there's somebody in the left-hand lane doing a little bit more than 50. And so they're trying to cause trouble because it's all about them. When I was going to school the other day in the dark, I almost ran over somebody wearing dark sweatsuit. And then as they were almost in front of me, I honked. And then they showed me their IQ on one finger. Wanting to let me know that it was their right to wear dark clothes and walk in front of cars, and we should not do anything to try to keep them from walking in front of us and let them know we almost hit them. Well, the focus of natural man is on himself, not on God. And Jesus is telling us in this passage, we need to change, turn from our attitude of focusing on ourselves and focus on God. Humble yourself like a child. You know, I don't want to be childlike. Well, that's part of the problem. God says the only way to live in heaven is to be childlike in our faith in Jesus Christ. That's not meaning just accepting every lie as truth, but accepting every truth as truth. Because the world tries to present a lot of lies to us, and they cloak it in all kind of fancy things, but it's still a lie. Jesus tells us we must focus on his truth just as a small child does. And then Jesus warns about someone that leads a young childlike faith Christian astray. It would seem better if he had a huge 2-ton stone tied around his neck and dropped into the deepest part of the ocean. He said it's not good to lead people that believe the truth away from the truth. Many of our universities and colleges today try to tell students they can ignore everything their parents told them, ignore everything their church told them, and never ignore everything the Bible told them, because they are smarter than that. Well, those people, those professors are falling into the trap, into the situation of leading young Christians astray. We need to understand also that it's part of our responsibility as a church to teach the Bible as truth, not a book of stories. The Bible is not a book of stories. There are stories in it, but it's a book that presents the truth. Genesis is not a fable. Noah got all the species of animals and put them on their ark because God brought them to him. Two of every kind of unclean animal, and seven of every kind of clean animal. And it wasn't a little bathtub toy where the giraffes had to stick their heads out the window because there wasn't enough room. It was a huge boat. And if you want to see what it looked like, then have a full-size replica of the ark that they built, and you can go see it and walk through it. If you watch a video of it, that's enough. You see somebody standing right under it. But then you get inside, and it's huge. plenty of room for two of each kind of animal and seven of each kind of clean animal, which that's another story. Genesis 8, but you can read it yourself. But we need to prepare people for a world that is trying to tell them, don't believe the truth. Remember, Jesus had been asked by disciples, who is the greatest? Because they wanted to hear, oh, Peter, it's you. James, it's you. Andrew, it's you. Judas, it's you. No. The greatest in the kingdom is the one that humbles himself like a child. And so we come to today's passage where it says in verse 10, see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones. And that word despise comes from the Greek word that means to look down as inferior or not worthy of consideration. To look down upon someone, to I'm better than that person. Scripture tells us to exalt others greater than ourselves. To humble ourselves, we must remember that there's nothing good in us that we have to bring to God. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus says, don't look down on these little ones. And he's talking about the little ones being those with childlike faith. He says, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of God in heaven. Now, this is not teaching that each of us has a guardian angel. The phraseology here, there's a group of angels that care for believers. And we see in Hebrews chapter 1:14, and it tells us, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? In Daniel chapter 10, we see an angel that comes to bring a message to Daniel, an answer to his prayer request. He had a vision and he wanted to understand it, and an angel was sent to him. God has angels that are his emissaries bringing and sending messages to him. Not that he needs any message brought to him, but he goes and these angels say, God says, that angel go do that, that angel go do that. The angel that came to Daniel was sent to take a message to Daniel. But sometimes God answers his our prayers for sending an angel, sometimes in visions, sometimes in other ways. It's however God wants to do it. But God's angels are there. But often we misunderstand what God is saying. And here's an example. If you turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. A situation where God sends his angel on a mission. Acts chapter 12, beginning verse 1. About that time, King Herod violently attacked some who belonged to the church, and he executed James, John's brother, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter too during the festival of unleavened bread. After the arrest, he put him in prison and assigned four guards, or four squads of four soldiers each, to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently to God for him. Now remember the situation. Peter's in prison. It looks like he's going to be executed because James, one of the 12 disciples, had been executed. Now James had seen the resurrected, glorified Jesus. He had also seen Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory before he was resurrected. And James was the first to get promoted. He got promoted out of the disciples straight to heaven, being God's presence. And the church is praying for Peter to be released. Remember, the church is praying for Peter to be released. When Herod was about to bring him out for trial, that very night, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, Peter's going to be executed the next day. One What's he doing? Sleeping. He's got chains. A soldier on each side. Not bothering him. He's not going to let what's going to happen tomorrow bother tonight's sleep, because he's trusting in God to do what's right. While the sentries in the front of the door guarded the prison, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, striking Peter on the side. He woke him up and said, "Quick, get up!" And the chains fell off his wrist. "Get dressed," the angel told him, "and put on your sandals." And he did. "Wrap your cloak around you," he told him, "and follow me." So he went out and followed. And he did not know that what the angel did was really happening, but he thought he was seeing a vision. After they passed the first and second guards, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside and passed one street, and suddenly the angel left him. Now, here's an angel ministering to one of God's little ones. Peter, sleeping in prison, chained up, walked past all the guards. The gate opens by itself, and Peter's out the street. The angel has finished his job, and he departs. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all that the Jewish people expected." As soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. Remember what they prayed for? For Peter's release. He knocked at the door of the outer gate, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the outer gate. Now remember, people are praying for Peter's release. Look what they said. "You are out of your mind," they told her. But she kept insisting it was true, and they said, "It's his angel." So they said, "Oh, it's his guardian angel, just pretending to be Peter." Peter, however, kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. They had been praying for Peter's release. Peter got released. And when Rhoda came and told them, "He's at the door, oh, you're crazy." What did they say? Did they really believe God could do what they were praying for? No. Their faith was in their own ability, not in God's. God had sent this angel to minister, to answer the prayer, even though they did not have the faith to believe. Sometimes we pray for God to do things, and when he does it, now that can't be true. It's got to be something else. God can do whatever he wants to do and however he wants to do it. And it's always to bring glory to himself. And he also tells us in Romans 8:28, "He will revolt and know that things from those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Because God causes all things to work together. Now, he didn't say all things are good. So, back to our passage in Matthew 18. The angels see God's face all the time. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, we see in verse 7 about a attempted revolution or revolt or coup in heaven. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth, and his angels with him." And we read in the book of Job, in the chapters 1 and 2, that Satan still has to report in to God. He just doesn't live in heaven anymore. Satan was kicked out of heaven. Now, Jesus is saying, the angels, back in our passage in Matthew 18, of the little ones, they continually see God's face. Satan and his rebellious angels, who we now call demons, they no longer get to daily see God's face. They have to check in regularly, have to get permission for what they can do. But God says the angels that protect and minister to the Christians are continually in the presence of God. Verse 11 is not in most of the best ancient manuscripts. It is in Luke 19:10, and it is scriptural, but it doesn't appear in the most ancient manuscripts, being in this passage. And the verse says, "For the Son of Man has come to save the lost." And you might see it as a footnote, or you might see it in brackets. That just means it's not in all the most ancient manuscripts, but it is still applicable. It is still scriptural. But the premise there, the understanding, is why did Jesus come? Jesus, when he was before Pilate asked him about whether he was a king. And didn't Jesus know that Pilate had power to let him go? And Jesus replied to Pilate, "He wouldn't have power unless my Father had appeared. But for this reason, I came." Jesus came, was born in Bethlehem, preparing to die. In Philippians chapter 2, turn with me there for a moment. Philippians chapter 2, beginning verse 5. "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." Jesus came to his creation. Look at what it says back in our passage, Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go in search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus saw those in his creation that had gone astray. He left heaven, where the angels are there ministering and doing his will, and came, assumed the form of his creation, and died so that those lost sheep, and as Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray, he came so we can be gathered back. For it is not the Father's will that anyone perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, it tells us the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. Now, this passage talks a lot about sin. And let's look at verse 11. tell them, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his ways and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why will you die, house of Israel? We are told in the Old Testament and in the New Testament both that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Now, we saw in our video today some of the missionaries that we helped support in Florida. Well, they said they never intended to have a ministry to reach out to those that had fostered or adopted children, but that's just how God worked it out, because that's what God had let them go through as a family. God has things that each of us have gone through or going through to help minister to other people who are going through or are about to go through the same things. God has uniquely equipped each of us to share the good news with people, because each needs to hear. Because it is God's will that no one goes to hell. Will God then ignore people that ignore him, ignore the consequences of their sin, and just let them go to heaven anyway? Because everybody can march right into heaven? No. It is destined for men to die once, and after that, to face judgment. And as we see in Matthew 7, 23, he will tell them to depart from me, you evil doers. I never knew. What are we going to do? Are we going to humble ourselves like a child and accept the truth of God? Are we going to share the truth with others? Those that God brings into our path, those that we encounter with. And when we pray, are we going to pray expecting God's going to answer? Or are we going to pray expecting God's not going to answer this? Will we act in faith? God has a will. What God wants is to see everyone hear the truth and everyone come to repentance. But he's not going to force anyone to accept the truth. God could, but he doesn't. He gives each of us the choice. What choice will you make? Stand with me for our closing prayer. Dear God, I thank you that we can be here today. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for showing us to humble ourselves and have a childlike faith, understanding that you are the one that knows everything and you have revealed your truth to us. You have shown us your will, that you desire that no one perish, but all have eternal life. Let us share the good news with all mankind. In Jesus' name.